So this is a PowerPoint-heavy message, and it would be a lot easier for me to teach this if I was with you. And so this is going to be more like teaching than preaching. This is going to be a Bible study we're going to engage in together, and we're going to use the screen sort of as our notes, and I'm going to lead you through this thinking process about what James is teaching here in chapter 2. Now, if you've ever read the book of James, he is very unlike a lot of New Testament writers. You can come up with a theme for the book of Romans, for example. You can come up with a theme for the book of Galatians or Hebrews or 1 John. And then you get to James and it's like he switches subject from one to another, from verse to verse. He hops all over the place. He's kind of hard to follow. And you think, okay, what is the theme of James? I have no idea. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. However, there are three sections in James where he's actually hanging on to a subject and talking about it for more than a verse or two. So this is going to help us as we consider the context. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he talks about showing partiality and how when we welcome someone who is rich and show him honor and we turn aside someone who is poor and have him sit in the back or sit at our feet, that it is a sin to show that kind of discrimination. So that's how he starts this chapter. It's a 13-verse discourse on that. And then immediately following the passage we're going to study, there's another long discourse where James talks about taming your tongue. So you've got this instrument in the middle of your face that can be used for blessing or it can be used for cursing. And it's that instrument we need to restrain lest we dishonor God with it. So in between these two discourses is our text where in James 2:14 to 26, the focus is on true versus false faith. True versus false faith. So, James is going to answer the question, what does genuine faith look like? Now, this also happens to be a controversial section of Scripture throughout church history, because if you just read it on the surface, it seems like James is teaching that salvation comes because of our works. In fact, Martin Luther did not like the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw, because Luther, who fought vehemently against the Catholic Church and their doctrine of salvation by works, studied Romans, he saw the clarity of the gospel that salvation is by faith alone, and then you get to James, and James is talking about, no, you need more than faith, or at least it seems that way on the surface. So, there have been a lot of misunderstandings with this passage, and if someone comes to your door on Saturday morning and they have a Bible in their hand, there's a good chance that they're teaching a gospel that's going to turn to James and say, no, you can't say it's by faith alone. In other words, if I've had 100 conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I can read the clearest example of the Bible's teaching about salvation by faith, and they're not even listening to me. They're already turning to James chapter 2. So, this kind of misunderstanding that we're going to look at has been studied by the cults and used by the cults as a way to say, no, it's not faith alone, it's works, and it's the works that we tell you. So, with that as a background, let's begin. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, I'm always talking about making observations about the text, and I want to make an observation about the text. Who can we discern is the audience that James is writing to here? Say again. Christians, why do you say that? He says, my brothers. What good is it, my brothers? Okay, so that needs to alert us right away that this is a Christian writing to other Christians. That's important. So he's not going to be explaining how to become saved. Okay? If he is writing to other Christians who already believe the gospel, he's not going to be writing telling them how to believe the gospel so that they can become Christians. So, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now notice, he doesn't say, what good is it, my brothers, if a brother says he has faith? He says, if someone says he has faith. In other words, James is kind of alerting us here that he's not sure where this person stands. This is a person making a profession of faith, but it's someone. Doesn't call him a brother, keeps it kind of generic. But this person says, yes, I believe in Jesus, and yet there's a problem. He does not have works. And then he asks this very important question. Can that faith save him? This is a big question because this is a salvation question. He's using the word save. Right? So there's a call to examine a person's profession of faith. Now, we in the church today do not like to examine people's professions of faith. We want to make it as easy as possible for people. If they want to put their faith in Jesus, they can come on up at the end of the service and shake the pastor's hand. We can slap them on the back and say, welcome to the kingdom of God. But the Bible regularly asks us to examine ourselves to make sure that we have the right kind of faith. And that's what James is interested in. So I'm reading this text like you are. I'm making observations. It says, someone has faith, but he does not have works. And my question is, okay, works. Well, what kind of works would be required? What kinds of works does James have in mind? You talk to some people, they got all kinds of ideas of what kinds of works are necessary. Talk to a Roman Catholic, you have to go to Mass, and you have to confess your sins to a priest, and you have to partake of the sacraments, and then there's penance, and then you talk to other groups, and they say, no, you have to preach the kingdom of God, and that's door-to-door work, and you have a certain quota you have to meet. And you talk to others, and they say, no, it's about keeping the Sabbath. You have to believe in Jesus and keep the Sabbath. So, people's definition of works can fluctuate depending on who you talk to. But James was kind to give us an example of the kinds of works he's thinking about in the next verse, because he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So here's an example of James talking about a professing Christian, and what is presented in front of this professing Christian is someone who is in dire need, and it sounds like it's another believer, because he says if a brother or sister. And we know if we are all believers, we become part of God's family, so we are all joined together in this love community. And here is a professing believer with someone in dire need in front of them, and he does not help the person. This is not a brother in church who is short on his country club fees this month. This is someone who does not have the basic necessities of life, okay? And instead of meeting their immediate needs, you give them that Christianese blessing, oh, God bless you, Let me pray for you. Instead of providing what they need. It's like Martin Luther said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And then James says, what good is that? Which is the exact same thing he said in verse 14. It's the exact same construction in the Greek. In the English, they changed the pronoun from a third person to a demonstrative pronoun. Same in the Greek. What good is it? Now, this does not mean that everyone who comes to you with a need, you are obligated to meet that need. And I have two examples. John chapter 6. The people were following Jesus around because they wanted more food, and he did not give it to them. 1 Thessalonians 5, maybe. If there's someone in the church who's not willing to work, don't feed them. If you want to eat, you got to work. This is not a welfare system where the church just takes care of everyone so they can sit around and watch Netflix. Okay? So there are times when wisdom might dictate something other than, but this sounds like a very desperate situation that James is describing here. And similar to what John says in 1 John, how can you say you love God and don't love those made in His image? Right? So it's easy to say, I love God. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. But when the rubber meets the road and there's need and it's presented to you and you are the answer to this person's prayer because you have what the person needs and you just send them off without helping them, what good is that? That's what James is asking. So then in verse 17, after using that example, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself. Faith without compassion. Faith without love. Faith without concern. So this alerts us to what James is saying, that there is a false kind of faith. Okay? There's a false kind of faith. There's a faith that is by itself. We're going to call this a dead faith, because that's what he calls it. I'm kind of giving you the outline points at the end. I know it's weird. This is the person who says, I believe, but there's not evidence that that faith is real. When a person believes in Christ, truly believes in Christ, there is a change that takes place on the inside, and that transformation produces something. Jesus called it fruit. You remember Matthew 7, parable, or the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Here's another example of a Bible teaching that says not everyone who says they believe are actually true believers, because some of them will not bear fruit, and then you will know that they are not genuine. So he uses the illustration of a tree. If you have a tree with a dead root system, it's never going to bear good fruit. It is dead on the inside. In the same way, someone can profess to believe in Jesus, but if there has not been a new birth that takes place, it's the same concept. They're dead on the inside. They cannot bear fruit. So there is a dead kind of faith. The love of God is not there. The heart has not been changed. Now, I need to make something super clear, and I'm going to repeat myself a lot in this message because I need to make these things super clear. James is not arguing that works must be added to faith. He's not arguing that works must be added to faith. He's arguing that true faith will produce good works and cannot do otherwise. It's the natural outcome of the genuine faith. It characterizes genuine faith. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is a little hard to follow. He's creating an objector here. I imagine someone who steps in and says, okay, you have faith, that's great. I have works. And this objector believes that faith and works are separable. Okay, so this is a person who's saying, you can have faith, I have works, and James wants to show the folly of that. So this makes me think of maybe someone works at the office with you. This is the person who is not a Christian. They know that you're a Christian, and they say, well, that's great that you believe in God, but I can be a good person and not believe in God. We run into those types all the time. I don't need to believe in God to be a good person and do the right thing. I give to the Red Cross every year. I volunteered at the homeless shelter around Thanksgiving. I have works. That's that kind of person. He or she says, you have faith and I have works. But this is insufficient. So in the first example, James gives us a person who has a profession of faith but does not have works. And here, he gives an example of someone who claims to have works but does not have faith. But according to the Bible, this is also an error, and this is not good at all. Because we are sinful, even the best deeds that we do will still be full of sin. It's like Thomas Watson once said, good works apart from faith are but glorious sins. A person can never produce the kind of love that God requires. A person may do things on the outside that are apparently righteous, but God sees the heart, and if that heart is in rebellion to God, he's never going to look at those works and say, that's a good thing. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a child. I won't make it about your child. Suppose there's a child. His chore is to wash his dad's car every week. But he hates his father. His father's a good man. His father's been good to him. His father has trained him in the way that he should go and given every good gift to him. But this son hates his father, and he even wishes this father didn't exist. He would kill him if he could. But he goes out there every week and he washes his father's car. Is that a deed that is perfectly pleasing to his father? No. It's never going to be perfectly pleasing to his father. If the child lives as if the father didn't even exist, how could that ever be a work that is perfectly pleasing to the father? Another illustration I came up with. Imagine there is a citizen of a kingdom and he hates the king, even though the king is so good, the king has given all of his citizens so much, so generous. He rebels against the king and goes and joins a rival kingdom and is an enemy of the king. And as he's over in that rival kingdom, he does some good things. He helps a poor person build a house and he helps clean up the town a little bit. is that king going to look at those good works and think favorably upon this rebellious citizen? Never. He hates the king. He's an enemy of the king. He would kill the king if he could. So in the same way, the person who says, I have works, I don't need faith, and if there is a God, I believe that I'm going to die someday and he's going to look at my life and think I was a good person. That person, James says, is also in trouble. I figured there's four positions you can take with this whole thing. This position, works equals salvation, which is the person who says, I'm a good person, and when I die, even though I didn't believe in God, he's going to let me into heaven because he'll see that I was a good person. That's position one. Position two is, so one is works equals salvation. Position two is faith equals salvation. Now, this is true on the surface, but I'm talking about a kind of person who makes the profession of faith one day, he says he believes in Jesus, and you know the guy's not a Christian. I mean, he lives with his girlfriend and he does drugs, but he believes in Jesus. He says he believes in Jesus. So this is an easy believism. Point number two is the easy believism. Point number three is faith plus works equals salvation. This is another position. This is your Roman Catholic. This is the Mormons next door. These are people who believe that, yes, faith in Jesus is important, but there's more than that that's necessary. These were the Galatian believers that Paul wrote to in the book of Galatians. They said, they were deceived by this teaching that it was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus something else. And then there's the correct one, which is the fourth one, which is faith equals salvation. And then I put in parentheses, plus works. Meaning, it's a salvation that now produces the works that God requires. Number one's not producing the works that God requires. Number three's not producing the works that God requires because that's the person who's trying to make his works worthy of salvation. But it's the fourth one where faith in Christ is salvation, and it's a salvation that produces good works and can do no other. Doesn't mean perfect works. Doesn't mean 100% you're on all the time. But it means that you look at your life over the years and there is good fruit. So works cannot be alone, faith cannot be alone, and faith plus works cannot be combined to gain eternal life. It is the faith that produces the works that's pleasing to God. Now, James, in verse 19, is going to prove this point a different way, and he's going to go after the person who points to his belief in sound doctrine but is not changed by it. This is where James sort of is a little hard to understand, but his very next argument is this. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, if your claim is that you believe God and that you believe what is true about God, and you are standing on that as the basis of your standing before God, then you are also deceived. So this one hits home a little bit because what he's talking about is the person who believes the right things about God but has not been transformed by God. So we have a high view of Scripture in our circles, right? I mean, we're all about studying the Scriptures and singing the Scriptures and praying the Scriptures. This is the doctrinally sound person who believes the right things about God. God is one. God is not many. We are not polytheists. We don't bow down before statues. We don't hold on to those pagan traditions. This is the person with good theology, right? Affirms everything in the Nicene Creed, has read Calvin's Institutes, holds to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And look what James says. You believe good things, true things about God? Good. So do the demons. That puts you on the same level as the demons. Because the devil has to know the Bible. The devil has good theology. You have to have good theology to be able to twist it. So, this is not getting you anywhere. We're going to call this demon faith. Can this faith save you? That's the big question that James is proposing. Can that faith save you? Can this faith save you? There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You can have all the things right about God. He's eternal, He's triune, He's revealed in the incarnation through Jesus the Son. You can affirm every good doctrine and still be totally lost. Now, it's important that you know true things about God. We spend a lot of time making sure that we're right about these things. Super important. But is that the right kind of faith? It's insufficient. And he uses the most radical example. He says, okay, so you believe all the things the devil believes. That's good. And then he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, who do you think is the foolish person? Anyone? Yes, or we could even back up a little more. The person who thinks they can separate faith and works, I think that's probably the better answer, is the foolish person is that the one who thinks that faith and works are separable and they are not part of the same experience. So James wants to show us something. And he wants to show us using his Bible. So he opens up his Bible and he argues this in verses 21 through 24. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, do you see how this could be controversial? If you know anything about Romans, right? We spent 3.5 years in Romans. I probably preached 15 messages out of Romans chapter 4. It's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. The first four chapters. Chapter 1, he shows us the depravity of man. Chapter 2, he shows us even religious people are totally lost. Chapter 3, he shows us the solution that it's Jesus who has become our righteousness, and it's by faith in him. Chapter 4, example after example of how faith is what gets us to God. So if you know Romans, you read this and you're like, wait a second. Look what he says in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works This sounds like a contradiction. If you're not that familiar with Romans, let's hop over there for a second. Listen to the language Paul uses. Same character of the Bible. If Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. James says Abraham was justified by works. What do you do? Pack it up. Let's go home. It can't be the Word of God. Just stare at this for a second. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Some years ago, I was at the gym, and if you go to the gym at the same time every day, you see the usual suspects that are there, and you get to know them. And there was this one guy who was a power lifter, so everyone else is doing like 3 to 5 sets of each exercise. He would come in, and he would do one rep. He would do a deadlift, just one, boom, and then 10 minutes, walk around. That was it. And he put some more weight on, do another rep, boom. And I got to know this guy a little bit, so I asked him one day, hey man, what do you think you're going to be doing 10,000 years from now? That was my little hook, you know? Because if they say 10,000 years from now, man, I'm going to be pushing up daisies underground. Oh, you don't believe in God? Or if they say, man, hopefully I'll go to heaven. Oh, what do you think it takes for someone to go to heaven? So that was kind of my little end to the conversation. Feel free to use that. So it turns out this guy I've known for a little while is a Jew, and he's a practicing Jew, and he meets with a rabbi every week. I said, no kidding, that's so interesting. You read the Bible? Yes. But I don't read the New Testament. Oh, really, why not? Because Paul and James contradict each other about how one is made right with God. And that can't be the Word of God because they contradict each other. I was like, whoa. Like, I was just impressed that he even knew who Paul and James were. And he's being discipled by a rabbi who's probably, you know, that's probably all this guy knew, but who knows. I wonder if you would know how to answer him. He rejects the New Testament because Paul and James cannot agree about how a person is justified before God. Would you know how to answer that? So what do? Well, we have to recognize they are writing to different audiences. And they are talking about different things. They use similar language. They even drag up the same patriarch of the Old Testament, but they're talking about different things. Paul in Romans is explaining the doctrine of justification. How is a man reconciled to God? How am I to be justified before God? And he says, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. He says, if you work, you are owed something. Right? If I go and do a job, and the boss gives me a paycheck, I'm not thanking him. Oh, thank you so much. You're so kind. No, he owes that to me. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans 4. If salvation is by works, then God owes you something, and you can boast about it. But there's no boasting before God. Salvation is free. It's a gift. But James is not arguing about the terms of justification. He's arguing about what kind of faith is the real deal. How do we know what genuine faith looks like? That's what James is talking about. Paul, how is a person justified before God? James, how is a person justified before man? How do I know the guy sitting next to me in the pew has real faith? That's what James is talking about. What does a true believer look like? And then back to James 2:20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He never says, do you want to be shown how a person becomes right with God? Do you want to be shown how a person is justified before heaven? That's not even the subject he's talking about. He's talking about your faith is supposed to produce something, and if it's not producing something, it's useless. That's the subject of James chapter 2. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, what causes people to trip and to stumble here is because James uses the same kind of language, justified. But what could justified mean in this verse if he's not saying to be made right with God the way Paul uses justified? How could he be using justified? Anyone want to take a guess? Proof? Yes. Shown to be genuine or to be vindicated. How was Abraham's faith vindicated? In other words, how was it visible? Now, to make sense of this, I think it would help to look at the timeline of... Actually, let's go back to what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, when God said to Abraham, I declare you righteous... How long did God have to wait to know if Abraham's faith was genuine? He didn't have to wait. Abraham had faith. God declared him righteous, and it was an immediate transaction that happened in real time. But how long does it take for us to know if Abraham's faith was genuine? Well, we have to wait to see what comes out of Abraham, just like anyone who professes faith. And so what we see in the timeline of Abraham is in Genesis 15, that's when God says that. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. That means God said, Abraham, you are declared righteous. And then, however many years later, he's circumcised. It's like 15 years later, something like that. Paul makes an argument in Romans 4. Was Abraham declared righteous before or after circumcision? Like, really, who cares? It's a big deal. Because if it was after, then you could say, oh, it was because he believed God and he was circumcised. He says, no, it was before. So Abraham's declared righteous by God. 15 years later, he gets circumcised with Ishmael. And then something like 20 years after that or more, then he offers his son on the mountain. So this is an important point that both writers are making, but notice he's already declared righteous before any of those works that we know about. Now the point James is going to make is, notice James 2:21, was not our father Abraham justified by works, let's call that vindicated, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. In other words, what James is saying is God declared Abraham justified, and now we see the justification taking place because what comes out of Abraham? He's vindicated. We look at Abraham and say, genuine faith. And that's what James is all about. James is not talking about getting right with God. He's talking about what is produced from a life of faith. And then he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now notice these two words here, completed and fulfilled. His faith was completed by his works. In other words, it was, again, visible. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham was righteous. It was seen. So when Abraham goes to offer his beloved son, his greatest treasure on this mountain, that is evidence that Abraham loved God with all of his heart, even enough to slay his greatest treasure, which he didn't. God intervened. But he was willing. And we see that and say, Abraham's the real deal. So rather than Paul and James contradicting one another, they're talking about two separate issues. One final chart. Paul is writing to unbelievers. He's writing that salvation comes to the one who quits trusting in themselves and trusts instead in Christ, and that it's faith alone that justifies. James, on the other hand, is writing to believers, saying that works are the evidence that you are saved, and asking the big question, what is the nature of saving faith? So rather than having some controversial contradiction where we should abandon the faith, we recognize these are talking about totally different things. He continues with another example from the Old Testament. We don't even need to get into it because he's making the same point. He says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. How do we know Rahab's faith was genuine? She could have just pretended that she feared the God of Israel. Well, she put herself at risk by hiding the spies and telling the ones who were going to come kill them that they had already left the city. And that was an example of genuine faith. So, hopefully you get the picture. We'll call this third point demonstrable faith. So you got dead faith, you got demon faith, and you got demonstrable faith. What's the application? It's obvious, right? You're supposed to hear this and say, which kind of faith do I have? Do I have a dead faith where I worship in church and I read my Bible sometimes, but I have zero interest in serving God, loving my neighbor, working toward missionary work, serving the poor, doing something where you are gifted by God and equipped to go and serve Him in some way? Do you not have that? Do you have a dead faith? Similarly, do you have a demon faith where you agree with all of these points of doctrine, but it does not change anything about how you live? Doesn't motivate you to love others? Doesn't motivate you to pursue holiness? Got a bookshelf behind you in your office of all these great works of theology, and it does nothing to move you at all from the heart? Or do you have a demonstrable faith? Is it a living faith? You come and worship God, and your time spent outside of this building is spent with God in mind always, and you're in fellowship with Him, and He gives you opportunities, and He presents needs before you, and you are able to be used by God, and that produces joy and fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. That's the big question. What kind of faith do you have? Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is a sword, and it pierces and it divides to the very depth of soul and spirit, and that You use this truth to impress upon us our need to examine ourselves, that we are to not sit back and just have a profession of faith that is easy and free of any difficulty, any challenges, any trials, any service. But Lord, that You have truly called us to follow You. So I pray if there's any in this room who are uncertain, Lord, that they would wrestle with You over these things, that they would examine themselves, that they would come and talk to any of the elders if they need guidance, counsel, advice. And Lord, for those who do have a true and living faith, Lord, may it be useful to You in the time we've been given. May we serve You with joy. May it create throughout the week such worship as it wells up that, Lord, when we come to gather in the congregation of Your people, that it is an unspeakable glory. We thank You for Your goodness to us, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.